Sure. So Ken asked us to kind of give a quick update on what we're seeing, what's going on. And I'm sure everybody's, since there's not a lot of other things to do, kept up to date news-wise on what's going on internationally and nationally. But I can speak a little bit locally on what is or has been ongoing with what we're seeing. At Escanaba, and some of the challenges we're seeing, then maybe some that we need to be thinking about as a church. So first off, I can say that we certainly have many more positive patients than what you see on the news. And the reason for that is we are about 6 days behind in getting test results back. I have several patients from the 17th to 18th that I have not yet received their results that I had swabbed and tested. So part of the reason for that was Eskenazi specifically, we sent much of our initial labs to a place in Utah, which unfortunately last week, many of you know, had an earthquake in Salt Lake City and it wiped out power to the lab. So we lost time there and maybe some of the test results. That's not yet determined. And so then we switched to a new lab closer, but they got inundated with tests from around the country. And so cut off after 2 days, any new tests coming in. So then Eli Lilly got into the mix, and last Thursday, the FDA removed some barriers that individual hospitals had for being able to run the tests in-house. So up until last Thursday, the FDA would not allow hospitals to run the test in-house. And so that put us in a bit of a bind. We're just behind the eight ball. So when you see numbers coming back that state 45 patients tested positive today, that's not actually true. Those patients were tested probably 6 or 7 days ago, and their results are just now coming back. So these are patients we've known about either in the community and had high suspicion for or are hospitalized that we know about. But those numbers will continue to go up quite significantly over the next probably week to 2 weeks. We are already having challenges at Eskenazi and across IU health systems, community, St. Francis and St. Vincent, in speaking with my colleagues there regarding personal protective equipment. And we are quickly going to rationing personal protective equipment, which puts us in a dangerous place of having higher risk of exposure to that. Part of that problem is that we did not get enough ahead of time. Part of that problem is that the general public is hoarding many, many supplies that are unnecessary for them to have. And part of that is just the challenge that we have deciding if we utilize personal protective equipment for a single patient or for an entire shift of 8 to 12 hours, or how we manage that. And so we can quickly go through a lot of things in a place that sees 300 or 350 patients in the emergency department in a day. So it gets pretty challenging very quickly to try to get our minds around what we need to be doing safely and preparing for the coming surge of patients that we're probably 10 days out from right now.
And just to butt in, when Luke is talking about personal protective equipment or PPEs, as you'll also hear them called, that's talking about gowns, surgical masks, and then you've probably heard about the N95 masks, which are specifically masks that are supposed to filter out exceptionally small particles like infectious elements of TB and viruses. So several different types of equipment, even down to gloves, that all are going to fall in that heading, all of which have the potential of becoming extremely dear and rationed at this point.
Well, we've even had patients stealing them out of boxes of gloves and masks out of the emergency department and run off with them. So it's a bit of hysteria. Certainly it is a very significant disease that is going to kill a lot of people in the United States, specifically in the over 65 population. Unfortunately. Sorry about that.
It's like the person behind the newscaster.
I know. So other things that I think are important, you know, you see a lot of different numbers that come across, whether it's on the Wish TV, WTHR, any of the indie channels, Fox News, CNN, MSNBC. There is a website called, I think it's called worldometer.com, mm-hmm. which has a specific coronavirus tracking meter on it, which breaks it down very nicely into how we're dealing with the outbreak so far. So it breaks it down with total cases, cases that are new today, cases that have caused death today, and then it goes further to state how many deaths per million people, how many cases per million people. And if you go to that website, again, it's worldometer.com, or a coronavirus tracker. If you look far to the right in their table, we have seen just about as many patients as both China and Italy, which have been hit the hardest. But we have about 80% less deaths than Italy does. So we both have seen approximately 80,000 cases. We have a little over 1,100 deaths or 1,200 deaths. Italy has about 8,000 deaths. A lot of that has to do with patient population. Italy has the second oldest patient population in the world as a country. They have a decent smoking percentage of their patients. And interestingly, this seems to affect males, at least in China and Italy, more than females, for whatever reason, and I'm not sure what that is. Did we lose Morgan, or is my feed bad?
No, I am here. I had just gotten a question about what that website was. And so I'm actually going, I'm getting that address and I'm going to put that out to everybody here. Perfect. Just 1 second so you can have that address. So yes, I'll probably go black while I'm doing that.
You know, actually Stacy posted it in the chat already.
Oh, perfect.
Okay, there you go.
So Morgan and I really wanted to just kind of open this up to everybody for questions, because I'm not exactly sure what direction. We could take this a million different directions, from political to philosophical to ethical, to how do we deal with this as Christians, to what can we do as a church. And that would take probably 6 hours. So we have about 25 minutes left. So if we can do maybe 15 minutes of questions or 20 minutes, and then Morgan has a few things that we want to kind of touch on at the end to be thinking about if they don't come up during the question and answer session.
So this is the point where you unmute and ask questions.
Hey, Luke, this is Penny. Can you speak to the population that you're actually seeing in the hospital? Like, is it kind of following true to what we're hearing? Or is it, I'm just kind of curious what you're seeing.
Yeah. So It is mostly holding true. Certainly there are young people, younger people. Our youngest case at Eskenazi, I think, is 32. There may be one a little bit younger than that, who had no known underlying medical conditions, who is currently on a ventilator. That is the youngest that I've taken care of and the youngest that I think I know about at Eskenazi. We do have one of our nurses is also in the ICU and on a ventilator. So it is affecting healthcare workers as it has in every other country. So it is certainly at risk. The vast majority, though, are older that are getting sicker with this. So that is holding true. Heart disease and diabetes being two of the leading issues. COPD or emphysema is also not pretending to a good outcome.
I have a quick question about what exactly happens with the virus. And I've heard that it affects your lungs and that when you recover, your lungs are still damaged from it. Sorry, this is Rebecca.
Yeah, that's a good question. We're still trying to sort that out. We do know that it does cause diffuse alveolar damage, so kind of the part of the lung that does oxygen exchange gets damaged slowly, and then in about a 24-hour period in patients that do poorly, there is some sort of a immune storm that occurs and essentially destroys a huge portion of those alveoli. Now, that is not a we don't think it is a permanent thing. We do think the lung will come back. It may not be 100%, but we're only 4 months into this disease, and so we really have zero data looking at 6-month or 12-month outcomes with this. We do know that across the board, if your oxygen levels drop enough and your lung damage or progression is bad enough that you go onto a ventilator, that your risk or your chance of survival is pretty close to zero. Very few patients are coming off of the ventilators well. You'll read reports of people that have, and those are one-offs. I know that there was a 95-year-old Italian grandma that was pulled off the ventilator and survived coronavirus, and she's one in a million. Maybe one in more than a million. It is, especially in the over 70 population, going on to the ventilator, even without coronavirus, coming off of that is unlikely, whether you go on for pneumonia or diffuse infections or whatever, your risk of, or your chance of coming off of that is not good. Specifically in coronavirus, it's about zero. So, that's a challenge that is new, and it has caused us to face many kind of ethical dilemmas across the board of many hospitals have made a decision that if you go onto the ventilator with coronavirus and you you are made what's called DNR or do not resuscitate. In other words, if your heart stops at any point, we will not even attempt to revive you. If you have coronavirus, because your chance of survival is slim. And this goes even all the way down to young people. That will be kind of vetted out in a case-by-case basis, but many hospitals across the country, even within our city here, are going to that model, which is pretty consistent internationally.
And it is worth noting, in case it's not obvious, that this is very different from what we typically expect within the ICU, even in for people with severe lung disease or people with infectious pneumonias. We don't put people on the ventilator expecting them not to survive. But in this circumstance, that's almost invariably the expectation, again, as Luke said, especially with the elderly population. I talk with patients very often that, you know, the ventilator is used as a bridge to get you from a bad place to a good place. But with coronavirus, if it comes to that point, it's essentially becoming clear that it's a bridge to nowhere, which really is the source of much of the ethical and even just logistic difficulties of if you have younger people or healthier people, people with fewer complicating conditions, we use the word comorbidities, someone who actually might have something on the other side of that bridge, do you want to tie up that life-saving resource with the expectation that someone else, you know, could be on it possibly for 3-4 weeks? Usually someone's on the ventilator for hopefully 72 hours, maybe 96, a maximum about usually 14 days before the ventilator is moved to the neck with a tracheotomy, and it's considered long-term. But those are the cases for the patients who have not done well. So the typical expectation is a couple days, maybe a couple weeks at the outset. And again, what we're seeing with coronavirus is for the fortunate few who do make it, it's more like 3 weeks, maybe longer. And many people will be on that long and still not survive.
Gentlemen, you spoke of a surge in 10 days, Luke. When you think of a surge and you think of what is before us, when do you see, can you predict a peak in all of that?
Not really. We can look at Italy, who has been dealing with this now for 4 weeks-ish. And I'm not sure that they've peaked yet. They're still seeing they're getting close to the peak. They're seeing about the same number of new cases daily, but it's still in the 6,000 to 7,000 range daily, which is a lot. Now, Italy's a much smaller country than here, so our numbers could be significantly more than that. It may not, and that's the challenge that we're facing. I mean, looking at that site, the mortality that we're seeing here is much lower. It's actually much more comparable to what China had, which is about 2 to 3 patients per million population that are dying, which is not that bad. Now, that may not continue. That trend may get worse. You know, it's uncertain. You know, Florida really hasn't been hit too bad yet. But again, that's an aging population in Florida. And if it gets there, I don't know what that's going to look like. Or places like Phoenix, your warm weather states, Texas. I don't know if that's going to change things. Certainly the size of our country and how people are spread out helps significantly. You know, a lot of countries rely on mass transit, and that actually may be helping us significantly in the U.S. By not having mass transit. You know, you go to the grocery store, but you're driving in your own vehicle with your own stuff in it. You're not engaging with 100 other people on a subway train and walking up and down and touching the same railings. So I think that may help. But as far as a peak, I would anticipate we probably have another 4-ish weeks. I think the last prediction I saw was somewhere around the 25th of April for Eskenazi, at least as we kind of put our forecaster hats on to try to figure that out.
Luke, have you used the malaria drug with the Z-Pak yet at all? Is that still hopeful as a treatment?
So we have the patients in the ICU that are ventilated. Most of them are on that combination of medications. There has not been good data to support that. It is more of a Hail Mary than it is a likely treatment. So the study that came out was a 30-patient study, which is pretty small when you talk about treatment studies, because you only need two people to do, quote, better to really see a benefit. And that doesn't really translate to reality because two people could have done better just because their genetics were better. So it's hard to say whether that was drug related or not. We're trying it because we don't have anything else to offer, right? So we have no antivirals that are known to work. We have no vaccinations that are known to work. These other two medicines are theoretically possibly beneficial, but that is not borne out in the practical real world setting. We do have some patients on it. We don't know if it would be better to put them on it much earlier when they first start having symptoms, similar to the only potential benefit of Tamiflu for influenza is in the first 24 hours that you start taking it, and that benefit is very slim. Anything after that, the benefit is zero. So maybe there's something if we could give it to people when they first developed a fever, but I mean, it's hard to say because influenza is going around right now and everybody has fevers and chills. And again, only about 9% of people were testing for coronavirus are testing positive.
Luke, this is Ron. If you take the total admitted population at Eskenazi, what percent are COVID-19?
Low.
Yeah, okay.
Low right now. Our census is way down. We've canceled all elective surgeries. We've shut a lot of things down. So the surgeons are bored. They're wanting to do things, but they can't. The orthopedic surgeons are bored. Not really trauma season. The operating rooms are all wide open, but very few of these patients need that. They just need oxygen. Mm-hmm. And whether that's we can give it to them without a ventilator or not, that's really the issue. And so we are anticipating, and at Eskenazi, we could have, we can convert all of our rooms to ICU beds. There still has to be a few mechanical changes that need to happen, but it was built with that intent. So we could have, I think, 250 ICU beds at a maximum. We could probably go higher, but I don't know that we would have enough ventilators to manage all that.
And what Luke just described is very similar to what we're seeing in other hospitals, where you're still having the regular number of people with genuine illness and hospitalizations presenting, but overall census in the hospital is low, and there has not. The hospitals have not yet become, in Indiana, overrun with COVID.
Correct.
I have another question again of how many younger people might have the virus but aren't showing any symptoms and are spreading that? Because I've seen news that it's like young people have it, but they don't show any symptoms, and therefore they're spreading it without even knowing that they actually have it.
Yeah, and this speaks to the fact that, again, for most people, this is a normal, of note, even for most people who are elderly, that COVID is a relatively regular upper respiratory infection, not unlike the flu. So for most people, it's relatively normal. You might just feel that you have relatively mild upper respiratory flu-like or cold-like symptoms, except for those people who do much, much worse. But even among the patients confirmed COVID who are over 65, 70, it's worth remembering that the survival rate, we focus a lot on the death rate, but the survival rate is something like 80%. Not phenomenal odds. But again, most people do well with this. It's just that when people decompensate, they do so really, really badly. But yes, there can be, it'd be really basically impossible to estimate how many young, healthy people would be going around mild, cold-like or mild flu-like symptoms, which is why, in my case this week, Tuesday morning, I woke up with a mild sore throat. I had a mild headache, and they sent me home for 3 days until they confirmed I did not have COVID at this point. So it's very, it's impossible to differentiate from a symptom standpoint until it gets significantly worse. And this is also why we're currently in our lockdown. I'm sure you've heard that there is the possibility of actively having the virus for upwards of 2 weeks before you actually show significant symptoms. So that's why you hear President Trump talking about 15 days and Governor Holcomb put the state on lockdown for 2 weeks initially. The idea is to stop the interaction of all these asymptomatic patients or asymptomatic just citizens. Everybody, if you could go ahead and hit mute, unless you have a comment, that would be great. But stop all these asymptomatic people from interacting for the time period that they will either stop passing the virus or actually be sick enough to be recognized. So did that answer your question, Rebecca?
Yes. Yes, it did. Thank you.
This is Emma. I have a question.
Hey, Emma.
Okay. So my question is, with this COVID getting into Nigeria right now, a lot of our people are so worried. And then Nigeria do not have the technology that we have in the United States. So I am most concerned about the asymptomatic people. Mm-hmm. So they're not showing symptoms, but then they can spread the virus. So, like, what are those pointers that should make them go testing?
If they have tests, you could always recommend they get tested. Most countries don't have tests. That's part of the issue.
Tests. They have tests, but like in the whole 36 states of Nigeria, they have tests in 3 states. So all the 36 states have to connect all of their samples to these 3 centers. So that's a major problem.
It is a major problem. And it's what we're going to see across most of Africa. And even much of South America is going to have a lot of issues with that, just because they don't have the infrastructure for handling this as quickly and easily as we are going to be able to do here, and certainly many of the other countries that have seen this. It's hard to say, because patients that don't have symptoms don't listen. They never have, and they probably never will. Mm-hmm. Their countries are forcing them to do that by saying you can't go anywhere unless you have to get groceries or whatever. But just telling people that they shouldn't have contact with other people or they shouldn't do certain things has never worked for any virus, which is why hepatitis B and hepatitis C and HIV and tuberculosis and all of these diseases continue to propagate worldwide, because if you don't have symptoms, you just don't think about it. And we struggle with that as humans. But certainly anybody that has a fever, which 98.6% of people with COVID have a true fever, that automatically should be either quarantined, ideally, tested if testing is available. But here in the U.S., we're only testing at-risk patients for decompensation. In other words, patients that we worry that are likely going to decompensate to the point of needing hospitalization. And at Eskenazi, that's broken down to age greater than 60, patients with heart disease, patients with diabetes, patients that are immune compromised, so patients that are on chemotherapy drugs for cancer or have other issues that make them immune compromised. We are also testing patients who are homeless, which is a huge issue right now in Indy, because what do you do with a homeless patient that tests positive? Do you admit them all to the hospital? Well, that's going to eat up a lot of hospital beds. For most of them, we'll probably do fine. Even if they're young, let's say it's a 25-year-old who's homeless, now is COVID positive. Can we just let them go back out into the community? Well, we can't because we need to quarantine them. So they've tried to purchase hotels. They're trying to figure out how do you keep them in a hotel. Many of our homeless population have substance abuse issues. Many of our homeless population have psychiatric illness, which is part of the reason that they're homeless. And so, you know, they don't stay in hotels very well. They don't stay in their rooms. It's just a big, big challenge. So we're testing them. We're also testing prisoners, which is another vulnerable population, because we can't really send them back to jail if they're COVID positive. But outside of that, if you come to the emergency department, I will not test you. We don't have the testing for it, at least as of 8 o'clock tonight.
Okay. This is Emma.
Yeah.
So another question I'll have is, if people are staying indoors for the period, is it actually gonna help in the long run? Like whenever the people are allowed to come out, because like Nigeria right now shutting the doors on everybody, telling everybody go inside. So is that gonna help? Is that gonna let the COVID go away? Or what is gonna happen when they finally come out?
So we don't really know the answer to that. My prediction is that we all need to get it or get vaccinated for it. At least the one or maybe two strains now that we think are out. But we have to develop vaccinations for it. They're in the process. That's probably 6 to 8 months minimum from being there. The one challenge is that it's really the whole point of this lockdown is to try to let us in the medical field get ready for and slow down the amount of patients coming in at one time. Because what happens in a pandemic and what happens when we're faced with too many patients in too little time, we have to make ethical questions and ethical dilemmas. As Morgan stated earlier, and we're going to have to say things like, well, you're a healthcare worker, so we're going to help you, but we're not going to help this person because they're not a healthcare worker. We're going to help you because you're a 45-year-old mom of three, but we're not going to help you because you're 75. So those are the things that we're trying to avoid. And by doing a lockdown, that slows down the patients coming in, which hopefully we don't have to come to those decisions. Those decisions are being made in Italy right now. Those decisions were made in China. And New York in their emergency departments right now are facing many of those things right now as we speak. Our goal is that we don't have to do that. But that is a real possibility if everybody gets sick all at the same time. What we don't know is how long that quote, lockdown needs to happen, for how many weeks, if 2 weeks is enough, or 4 weeks, or 6 weeks, or 8 weeks. We don't know if we open things back up that a month after that we'll see another surge of patients. We're just not certain on how that is going to play out, because this is probably the first world pandemic that is being as closely monitored data-wise. And so it will give us a lot of information, but we don't have that right now.
So a quick question from the chat was, is a home finger pulse oximeter a good way of monitoring severity of symptoms? And I would say a caveated yes. If someone is feeling that they, if they're feeling like they have flu-like symptoms, if they're starting to question, wow, do I need, you know, should I be seeking more attention? If they were thinking maybe I'll stay at home, but then they saw that their oxygen levels were, say, no longer in the 80s, that would be a good indication that yes, you should get more attention. You should actually seek medical attention. Otherwise, if you're feeling relatively fine, you would use the same type of judgment you usually would if you were sick. If it feels like you're doing okay and you think you can, you're managing fine at home and just need to sleep it off, that's fine. But definitely this is a circumstance where if you feel like you're getting worse, especially if you have some sort of objective signs like heart rate or oxygen being abnormal, this is a time not to blow it off and assume you'll be fine tomorrow, but call the ER, let them know that you're on your way and you suspect you have COVID. Is that fair guidance there, Luke?
Yeah, I would say so. I saw that the question on the chat about diabetes, I think I saw slip by.
Yes, that would apply to both types 1 and type 2 as far as we know. Technically, we can't answer that solidly because this is just too new and those types of studies haven't been done yet. But it would be safe to assume that if you have a type 1 and a type 2 who have equally well-controlled diabetes, they would share same risk.
Was there a, Luke, did you have a question on there? I thought I saw something.
Yeah, the question is, say you got the virus and recovered. Is it likely or possible to get the same virus again?
There are a couple of reports of either getting it again or getting a second strain of it. But that is extremely rare. I know of one case report that I saw. So unlikely. It would be nice if we had a test saying you have antibodies to this, to COVID-19. There are a bunch of things on the market. Most of those are fraudulent. There has not been a good coronavirus antibody test that is quickly run and available at this point. The hope is that we get that soon so we could say definitively, yeah, you've got antibodies to this. Go back to work. You don't even have to worry about masks, etc. But we're not there yet.
I have another question real quick about the decisions being made about containing coronavirus and not letting it spread, but also making decisions for the economy and like the balance there. And if like right now the focus is just like on the medical side and just stopping it there. And then like, when does it get to the point where it's like, okay, like for our economy to keep going and be the way like in work, like how does that work? I didn't know if any decisions like that were being talked about in your field or anything.
There are many. There are many of those discussions, and that gets pretty divisive pretty quickly. I think the challenge is that historically in America, we have chosen that life has value and that life doesn't matter what your age or what you look like or any disabilities or any, none of that matters. Life has value. And we've put our money where our mouth is, and we spend a huge amount of money on the over 65 population and the under one population. So we spend a huge amount of healthcare dollars in those two very vulnerable populations. And the economic hit of this is going to be very significant. The $2 trillion will probably not even be a fourth of what this will ultimately cost our economy. Maybe more than that. And we have to wonder what that value is and how many lives will be saved and whether those lives are worth that dollar amount. And that's a very uncomfortable thought. It's a very uncomfortable discussion to have, but it's being had, and it's why politics are so divisive right now. It's why it's dividing everybody, because ethically it feels wrong, and nobody knows what side to be on with that. I saw a couple of other questions on the symptoms. One was maybe like how long symptoms are expected to last. And we think, well, we don't know. But probably it's at least a couple weeks. If you really have coronavirus, it's probably at least a couple weeks before you start feeling semi back to normal, and maybe longer. We think that you can shed the virus for up to 24 to 35 days after you get symptoms. So it's a long time.
Gavin just asked what can be done to support the medical delivery. So Luke, I know you had some thoughts on that.
So one thing I would say is we are having to ration masks for the reasons that we talked about earlier. I know people have been making masks, and I think that's a really great idea. It seems like if they could be delivered to emergency departments or hospitals, we would be willing to use those for patients to avoid having to give patients our surgical masks because otherwise they're just coming into the hospital without a mask and spraying the virus all over the place, which is not good. So we're currently putting masks on all patients with respiratory complaints, but we will need to figure out a way to reuse masks. So we are using ultraviolet sanitation at Eskenazi starting tomorrow, and we're going to start to use patient's mask after UV ultraviolet cleaning of those. So I think, you know, that's a great idea. There's a lot of healthcare workers that having coffee dropped off or cookies or somebody contacted Joella's Chicken, and they dropped off 50 quarter chickens the other day to everybody that was working on a Saturday afternoon. And those kind of things are unbelievably uplifting, whether it's in the emergency department or the ICUs or people upstairs on the floors taking care of these patients that are putting themselves at risk every day. That is a very uplifting thing. My recommendation would be to not make things at home. I know we as ACs pride ourselves on our home cooking, but to support the economy, I would find a place and pay them to make it and deliver it to try to keep them going. Just as another option. And obviously, just praying for everybody that our sanity would be there, because there's a lot of anxiety provoking discussions that have to be had.
And one thing I wanted to comment on is that, so I was trying to figure out how to actually present this without trying to sound like an absolute alarmist, and I guess I'm not going to worry about that just too much. But we're talking about a condition that, again, you know, most people are going to be fine, but for the people who do poorly, they do really, really poorly. And most of you know that my specialty is working with the seriously ill. And so my team and myself, my colleagues, we work with helping people understand what they want from their medical care when they're faced with very bad situations. And the times when that goes, a part of what helps that go very well is when people have actually thought about it ahead of time. And things that help family members have confidence that they're making the right decisions for their loved ones. The biggest thing is when they've actually had those conversations ahead of time. Those are not fun conversations. Kyra and I have had that conversation. And other than needing to eat fewer donuts and exercise more, I'm relatively healthy. It was still a very difficult conversation. But I think a moment like this should motivate us to say, to make sure that we as adults have done the responsible thing, which is having the conversation with our loved ones about what matters most to us, what we want from our healthcare, maybe what we're willing to do without, and what is not an option. There are a couple good resources, I'll get an email sent out with these, but if you Google the Conversation Project, the website is conversationproject.org. They have a conversation starter kit, which is a great place to start, and it asks questions like, what matters most to me? What do I need most for my healthcare? Or for my health? So the person can actually think about, if the doctors are saying that I might come out, I'm going to have to pay a pretty significant functional cost or quality cost to keep going, or, that the odds are just too low, or that if I stay in the hospital longer, I'm not going to make it home. Really hard questions, things that are much better considered before the moment. And so there's a starter kit on that website that can help you prepare for that conversation and then have it with your family. Additionally, another website, IndianaPost.org, has, it's one of our official state forms, and there's some really good videos on that front page that talk about one particular document that we use as an advanced directive to talk about some of the larger sticking points that or larger decisions that might have to be made if your health were to seriously deteriorate. These are conversations that really every adult should have, especially when we're considering a situation like this. So either having them for ourselves or with those, we all have people in our lives. If it's not us, then it's someone near to us who is in a more at-risk population. So I would encourage, especially since we don't have too many activities going on in the evenings now, maybe not even during the days, but carving out some time to actually consider having these conversations and maybe get something in writing. I'm happy to answer any questions directly offline here if anyone would have more questions about that.
And just to echo some of the challenge that Morgan described with that, most of the hospitals right now have a no visitor policy, even for end of life. In other words, if your loved one is dying, you are not allowed to visit. So if those conversations are not done beforehand, we end up having that conversation on the phone with a family member who they're unable to even be with their loved one who is dying. And it's really uncomfortable. And so if that is known ahead of time, it makes things much, much easier in an already difficult situation.
This is Emma. I have a question, please.
Yeah.
Okay. So, what if someone has other health issues that is not COVID? Do the hospitals still attend to such patients?
Okay.
They are still no visitors.
Yeah.
Yeah. It is no visitors in the hospital.
So it's I don't mean no visitors, what if I'm sick and I want to go into the hospital?
Yeah, at this point, Emma, the vast majority of all patients in at least Indiana hospitals are not COVID positive. So we're still seeing heart failure patients, pneumonia patients, cancer patients.
Correct.
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you.
Absolutely. We would never turn away. Ever. That's not the policy in the United States. So if you're sick and you come to the emergency department, we will see you. That's just the way it is.
Okay.
Now, it is, you know, a true possibility that in the coming weeks or months, we might see a much stricter form of triaging than we have ever been used to in the past. You know, in mass casualty situations, these are, you know, relatively normal. But it's just that most of us have never been exposed to a mass casualty situation before. So unfortunately, we might get an education we would have rather not have. We might have time for one more question.
I see Jeff had a question back a little while ago about holding your breath for 10 seconds. Yeah, I would say most of us can hold our breath for 10 seconds. So that would, if you can't hold your breath for 10 seconds, that might, prompt you, especially if you normally can, to at least, maybe go get evaluated. Now you may come to the emergency department. We may do a quick evaluation, which may say your oxygen levels are fine. You can go home, and you may not be there very long. But it's still a reasonable thing. If you're feeling short of breath to the point that that you can't do your normal activities, you should probably get evaluated. Again, that doesn't mean you get admitted. It doesn't mean necessarily that anything is done, but it gives you a frame of reference.
Hey, this is Clint. Just want to say a big thanks to the ER doctors and the medicine doctors. I'm sure you've seen the comics, but the rest of you better stay healthy or you're going to have a urologist managing your pneumonia. If too many of you goes to the hospital and they're all taken out, I'm the backup. That's not good for your pneumonia.
Thanks for the pep talk, Coach.
If that doesn't terrify you, I don't know what should. you know, as we only.
I got next.
We got you, Hare.
Well, our time is about up. So if it's all right, we will go ahead and close in prayer, which is definitely a time for us to be remembering to actually be sustained, just keeping ourselves in prayer continually, praying without ceasing. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you that we know that you are Lord over all. Lord, that you knew this was coming. When you spoke the world to creation. And Father, that even this frightening time fits within your plan for redemption. We thank you, Father, that our security in you is unshaken, that our hope and our rest in you cannot change. So Lord, help us to realize that you are our security. It's not our health. It's not our lack of a fever. It's not our breathing, but it is you. Lord, let this assurance carry us. And Lord, we pray, Lord, for the opportunities to share this assurance, this confidence to the world around us who is so desperately in need of a Savior. Lord, right now it feels like the world is drowning, whereas we know that the world has been drowning. And Lord, you're just the Savior waiting to save all who will come to you. So Lord, please use this time to awaken hearts to their need of you. And Lord, show us how we can be contributing to that. And Lord, we thank you for this fellowship that we have, these relationships and this opportunity. Lord, be glorified in our lives and in this time. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, everybody. Remember, we have our 40-day prayer challenge. You can pray when we're done here. So thanks, everybody. Thank you, Docs. Appreciate it.
Thank you, guys. Yep.
Thank you.
Absolutely.
Thank you.
Luke.
And please,
I'll see you soon.
And please do not hesitate to email us directly if you have any questions.
Thank you, guys. Be safe.
Be safe.
Turn me off.